Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, and we thank you that this is the day the Lord has made for each of us, and we want to rejoice in it and to hear your word and
Thank
to
you.
lift our hearts to you and to bless you. And we pray for Ken. Lord, we pray a richest blessing on him as he celebrates his birthday. Lord, that as his day, so shall his strength be, Lord, that you'll give him abundant strength and growing wisdom and grace, and that he be full of all the fruit of the Holy Spirit and extend the sphere, Lord, of his influence, that he may be a blessing to wider circles. And Lord, we thank you for him, and we thank you for each one gathered. And we open our hearts to you. We open our minds to you. We open our ears to you, Lord. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Over to you, Brother Bennett.
Okay, thank you, BB. Hazel's just moving across.
Just across the room.
I don't know how many of you are aware that Ken is still working, and he works with several other men building. He's a bricklayer in Canada. So that's apt, Paul, to pray that, you know, as his days, his strength shall be, because I'm sure that Ken finds it not so easy in older years laying bricks, but I know he enjoys it. And amen. It's lovely to see everyone and just to taste the what I would regard as one of the choice things that the Lord brings to us, you know, namely fellowship, even by this means. Thank the Lord for Zooms, because it brings together kindred hearts. I know it's second best to meeting face to face and so on, but there's something so rich and encouraging to our hearts. We were not made for solitude alone. We were not made to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone, is one of the things we hear from God's mouth. Isn't that right? You know, in the second chapter of Genesis, how God, you know, help meet. And I take that further back into the Trinity. I take that back into the heart of the Father. Yeah, my voice, Hazel's complaining she can't hear me, but my voice is not as strong as normal. So I'll do my best. In fact, when I got up this morning after the midnight Zoom, I could hardly speak. So I was pretty poorly. But amen. It's not good. I think of the Father. I remember, I think 2 weeks ago, I was speaking to you from the campgrounds in state? Tennessee. And I spoke a little on the blessed work of the Spirit as the servant who went forth at the command of the Father, the unnamed servant to find a bride for his sons, you know, and he went. To me, that's a lovely story. And, you know, I'm so conscious of the difficulty of our days, of really bringing together many things. And I've chosen the title for today from a hymn. The title, as you in Malaysia always love a title in advance, and sometimes I don't find that easy, but the title, which is Things impossible shall be. Things impossible shall be. It actually comes from a hymn that I used to sing. Some of us used to sing, certainly BB and the group in Klang used to sing. It was written by Charles Wesley. So the title comes from this hymn, and I'll begin by reading out some of this brilliant poetry. And it's not just poetry, but you realize that men like Wesley, that there was a purpose in the writing of hymns, because so many of those who had entered into the things of the Lord in the late 18th century, in the outpouring of the Spirit that took place in England, and it's very good to bear in mind that at the same time God poured out his Spirit in England in the late 18th century, so we're talking about the late 1700s, that as the Lord poured out his Spirit there, so the devil was using the flesh of men to initiate the French Revolution. So 50, 60 miles away, 70 miles away across the English Channel, there was a devastating revolution happening, which was so bloody, so terrible, because of the injustice that had risen from the sheer wealth, greed, domination of the kingly line, the monarchy in France, that had suppressed so many people, and of course Roman Catholicism had brought its share, and there was a kind of marriage between Roman Catholicism and the crown in France. And so there was this uprising. And in fact, you Americans will know that it's around the same time as the British king. The English king was very unwise with his dealings, Boston Tea Party, all those sorts of things that happened, and the revolution that happened that formed in time the United States. So Washington and so on, and the writing of the famous document that is being argued over today in the United States. So the world was in ferment, you could say. France, England, the United States, as it became, in ferment. And when I think of this, these kinds of things, I'm aware that God is at the back of history and working. And so these hymns were written under the inspiration of the Spirit, and there were many, not just Methodist people that became known as Methodists. When I think of Fu Chao, we were talking about earlier, in the Fu Chao Methodism, they were Christians who were pushed out of China because of their faith, and some of them arrived in what is now called Sarawak. And so there are many Methodist churches up in Cebu and Bintulu and these towns up there. And I can remember, because I did go up there several times and spoke in some of the churches. And You just realize how everything is tied together and God is working in history. But the hymns wasn't only these men like the Wesleys writing hymns. It was men like Isaac Watts, some of you will know, and he was, well, they were all Anglicans. But of course, God poured out his spirit in England and preserved England from going the way of the revolution. You cannot underestimate the fact of God's pouring out of his spirit in England, hallelujah, to save England from going the way of blood, such as happened in France. And if you know, of course, that one of the reasons that one of the men rose up, who, by the way, the revolution in France was absolutely anti-God. One of the things they did was they attacked the Roman Catholic Church and sought to shut it down. And they moved around among the monasteries. And many of the monastic orders they attempted to close down. That's one of the reasons why some of them went across to America, actually, and established monasteries there, and to Switzerland, to Russia. They were driven out of France, and some of these were godly men, make no mistake about it. And so in England, of course, well, back to France briefly, because it just didn't work, the revolution didn't work. It opened the way to the Bonaparte. So Napoleon, who was equally anti-God, anti-church, the warfare. And of course, you know that he was one of those men who in their day, Christians thought he could be the Antichrist. Certainly he was an embodiment. And so some of you know the story, of course, of his attack on Russia and his failure, 1810. All of this history has meaning. And meanwhile, God is preserving his word, and he's watching over his people. And of course, by this time, 1810, I think John Wesley was still alive. His brother Charles had passed away. But it was the beginning of the missionary movement, because that move of God in the late 18th century in England stirred people into the desire to carry the gospel. It wasn't just, does everybody understand that it was nearly always Christians first into Asia, and it was then the entrepreneurs, the business people, the greedy ones, the colonizers who followed. But first, the impelling power was the gospel of Christ that moved men. So some of you will have heard of William Carey and others who went to India, and different ones, you in Malaysia, if you were to trace some of the early ones who came. And it's tremendous when you see it. But it's a long digression, I know. But, when God poured out his spirit, the reason for the hymns was, of course, because the majority of those who came into the things of God in power, who were born of the Spirit under the ministry of Whitfield and the Wesleys and so on, they were illiterate. And so in order to instill doctrine, delivering word of God, truth, into the hearts of people, God quickened these hymn writers, and probably one of the most supreme, in fact, if not the most supreme, was Charles Wesley. Because if I mention this to you, that I have seen this very really. I think I haven't got the averages quite right, but if you think of those, you're listening to me, and you will at best retain between 30 and 40% of what I say. You will retain not much more than 45 or 50% of what you read, but you will retain 80% of what you sing on a regular basis. That's quite remarkable. And I have seen this work, for instance, when I have spoken in old people's homes, you know, and occasionally when I've spoken in old people's homes, and there they are sitting. Well, some of them are suffering badly. They are hardly there in the meeting. They're just there. The carers have put them there and they're sitting in the meeting. And then someone says to me, the leader says, "Can we sing a hymn? Will you play?" And I go to the piano and they, you know, they begin. Someone chooses, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I begin to play the melody, and, you know, one or two of them begin to sing. And then, before you know it, some of those who've been sitting there half dead, half aware of what's going on, they begin to sing. And what they sang as a child, perhaps in their Sunday school or wherever they might have heard it and sung it, out it comes. It's residing in the deeps of them. And so there the truth resides. And the same thing is true of some secular songs as well, that people remember the words. And so the purpose of the writing of hymns had this in mind. And the hymn that, you know, I've taken 10 minutes to get to this, but I hope it's helpful just to realize how God has made us and how God works in us and how not to treat lightly what you sing, because a lot of what is sung nowadays is trite. It's often not good doctrine. I think of Malaysian churches, some of the songs that are sung, if I may put it honestly, they are garbage. They're unhelpful, and they're not instilling into the deeps of us the solid realities of what the Lord, take care of what you sing. And if one thing to pray for is that leaders will have courage to take on the musicians and say, "No, we will not sing anything in this meeting. We will not introduce any song that is unhelpful." Earlier this morning, I was doing some study in the Galatian letter concerning the Holy Ghost, as he's mentioned, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Galatian letter. And I've often been troubled by that rather lovely song, "Jesus Our Redeemer," you know, that was written by Melody Green, Keith Green's wife. And I've never felt happy with the phrase in the chorus that says, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving the Holy Spirit till the work is done. And I've never felt very comfortable with the word leaving. It's only a minor thing in another way. But in my readings and careful looking in Galatians as to the references of the Spirit, I find that, you know, in chapter 4, in reference to the tremendous work that Jesus had done and sat down at the right hand of the Father, it says specifically that he sent the Spirit with a new mandate based on the work of Jesus at Calvary, based on the resurrection, based upon the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And from that place of total victory, God sent the Spirit into the world, carrying with him all the values, all the riches, all the that were not present before. The Holy Spirit works according to the mandate given to him by the Word, that is, by the Son of God. And he was given the mandate, let there be light in the beginning, and there was light. He was given the mandate, let the dry land appear, and it appeared. And so he accomplished what the Word said. This was his mandate. Raise up Moses, enable Bezalel and Aholiab to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. And amen, it was so. They received, and they were graced by the Spirit with peculiar skills that were linked to that. You know, with God, they could do it. Bezalel and Aholiab, with God, received the skills by the Spirit so that they could fashion that tabernacle according to the pattern given to them by the Spirit, by God. It's wonderful when you see this. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was sent with this tremendous mandate that had been accomplished by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, continuing session of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father to finish in us the work that Jesus had done. Keep this in mind, that he was sent freshly in with such a tremendous richness that he had not before been able to do. And you will all appreciate that the Holy Spirit will be released again when Jesus comes again. And one of the things he will be instructed to do will be to make sure that all the old is burned up and the creating of a new heaven and a new earth where all things shall be made new. So he's expectant of this. He waits. He waits. He waits for that new mandate to accomplish what he has never accomplished before. And so keep this fundamentally in mind, that when the Pentecostal Spirit was poured out, the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, keep in mind that he was sent to do such a work that he had never been able to do in the heart of David, never been able to do in the heart of Jeremiah, never been able to do, because Jesus, they could only look ahead to the possibility of it by faith. But this is what's the fundamental difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And that Jesus is the minister of the new covenant by the Spirit to make all things new, which is why I get to my hymn at last. All things are possible to him that can in Jesus' name believe. Lord, I no more thy truth blaspheme, thy truth I lovingly receive. And if I may just say this, that I realize that there are prominent figures in the church of today who will not lovingly receive the wholeness, the completeness of what the Spirit has been sent to do. Am I lovingly receiving the truth? I no more thy truth blaspheme, thy truth I lovingly receive. I can, I do believe in thee. All things are possible to me. The most impossible of all is that I ever from sin should cease. Yet shall it be? I know it shall. Jesus, look to thy faithfulness. If nothing is too hard for thee, all things are possible to me. Though earth and hell the word gainsay, the word of God can never fail. The Lamb shall take my sins away. 'Tis certain, though impossible. The thing impossible shall be. All things are possible to me. Now, that's the first three verses of a hymn that's got seven verses in it. I won't go any further, but the thing impossible shall be. And so I take you into Mark's gospel now and the 10th chapter, and where it's wonderful. The region of Mark 9, 10 and 11 is a very rich area to me in the Gospels. Jesus is drawing near to Calvary, and he begins in the 10th chapter. He went into the region of Judea, we'll just read from verse 1, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as his custom was, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And so it begins, the questioning, the challenging, it's increasing. He's drawing near to the end. And Jesus, of course, answers their inquiry and shows you a key word, that it was not God who arranged and facilitated divorce. Moses allowed it. He allowed it. He allowed a man. And then the Lord gives this key word. And I have seen this again and again and again. And I've seen it in relationships that we have tried to help. This key word, hardness. It was for the hardness of heart. The hardness of heart. Could God Is it possible for the Lord to give to man a heart that is different, that under certain circumstances of pressure and awkwardness and terribleness, that he will not harden his heart? Is it possible? Is it possible for God to do a heart work in man to change that? You know, the hardness may be in one, the hardness may be in two, the hardness may be justified, the hardness and so on under the world's standards, but there you are. And Jesus continues, and he faces the hardness of people, and this in this case. And verse 13 says that they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, verse 14, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Amen. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it. You know, one of the things I realize is that we have got to get out of our heads this shabby, partial idea that we believe in Jesus and are assured of our place in heaven. Jesus did not die for that. He did not come for that. And we've got to get it out of our heads that the gospel is to do with about us believing this, 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 and this, and we will go to heaven. What is in Jesus' mind is that we will be so changed so that we can enter the kingdom of God. We can enter the realm of God in three persons. The realm, the world, the life, the substance of what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy in their eternal life, in their realm. Where do you live, Father? Where do you live, Lord Jesus? Where do you live? What is the Spirit? The Spirit is the Spirit of their living, their substance. He is the one who brings the substance of God to us. And we must get out of our head this that so corrupts the gospel, and we don't realize what God has done. And you can't enter his realm. You can't enter unless you become like a little child. And he took them up in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands upon them. And he's on his journey. Next verse, 17. So Jesus is being impelled, not simply propelled by circumstances, but there's an inward impulsion in him. And I believe there's an inward impulsion in the Holy Ghost that he places within us, where we must prove, all we must experience, we must enter into all that Jesus died to obtain for us. And we find this impulsion. I think I've always had it. It's a kind of, you know, when you self-examine yourself a bit and look at yourself and you realize What does drive you? A certain man, I had 2 hours with him on a Zoom call earlier this week, and he said, I'm 50. I've turned 50. I entered into the things in the fellowships in England of the Lord when I was about 19. It's 30 years, and I look back in my 50th year, and he said, he used an interesting phrase. He said, what am I about? I'm looking at my life. What am I about? What have I done? My experience of church has been divisory. And of course, as we talked and shared for a couple of hours, I said, well, what is the deepest drive in you? What is it? Is it to see the church built up, or this, that, and the other? What is it? He said, well, once upon a time, I suppose it was that I should be a preacher and I should be this and that. I said, but what is it as you uncover your heart? And he says to me, to fully become what Jesus died to make me. And I said, that's it, brother, that's it. That's it, to become in his likeness, to become like Jesus. That's it, you know. And so Jesus is on this journey in your life. He's in this journey in my life. He's setting out, verse 17, in his journey. As he was doing that, he's going to the cross. He's going to facilitate the making of all things new. He's going to do the necessary to remove the mastery of sin over human hearts by himself being the first of a new creation. Where sin has been coming to him in the form of all kinds of temptations, of the subtlest kinds, and he has been facing it direct from the wicked one there in the wilderness, and then indirectly through religion and all the kinds of things that came. He has been facing temptation, yet without sin. I know you know these things, and I know these things, but we have to understand that he was binding the strong man. He was binding, he was shackling the world as it tried to dominate. He was sanctifying the legitimate things in the world. Glory to God, the legitimacy of working in a carpenter's shop, of laboring in the ordinary. Jesus is busy forming the impossible. Hallelujah. If I put it to you this way, just as a thought to you, can I become someone who is perfect by going into a monastery? Perhaps that's the way. I will be a person of early mornings. I will become a person who busies myself in Bible study, who prays much, 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 gets down on my knees, and perhaps I will go into a monastery and absolutely single-eyed. Is that what the Lord is aiming at with you or me? No, 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 it's not. Where you just have that. Jesus was sanctifying what we would call the ordinary, the secular. That was part of his great ministry in those 30 years, those hidden years, where he was sanctifying appropriate relationships domestically. It seems his stepfather Joseph died, and he is the eldest son who has to take care for his siblings, his step siblings, and his mother, Amen. It's a remarkable thing to realize what Jesus was doing for 30 years. He was overcoming what we would call the temptation to be bored with the mundane, with the ordinary, the sorts of things. He was sanctifying them. He wasn't simply overcoming the temptation, but he was transforming these things that are legitimate in our life, our work, our domestic relationships. He was doing all this and overcoming. He was robbing the devil of his power. He was affirming what man is supposed to be as a true man. That's what he was doing. And then, as we know, as he became a famous figure, you know, all of the temptations that come to someone prominent. He was living in the fellowship of his father and all of those human emotions that attach to someone who's without sin, who sees everything so clearly, who feels everything. And our Lord Jesus, for 3.5 years, and he's on his journey to present himself as the spotless Lamb of God on the Calvary Hill. Amen. The one without sin, he who had no sin, was ready to be made sin, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And you know, you realize the seamless life. Is a seamless life possible for you and me? Or must I forever live in the battle of the sacred and the secular, as it's called? Must we have two strata churches where we have the so-called men, and they're not like it now, a lot of them, the men who just give themselves to God? Must we have monastic orders? Must we have an evangelical equivalent? You know, or is the thing possible is that we can be wholly sanctified and that we can do all things to the glory of God? Is it possible? Is it possible? Is it possible? And you know, as he was setting out on his journey, it says a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, you know, these commandments are of a certain kind, aren't they? And if you will check up the other accounts, you'll find that one of those accounts Jesus adds, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he lists that with it. And the young man says, "All these I have observed from my youth." Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Follow me. You will have treasure. You will have the real treasure." I was saying last night on the Zoom to the men, you know, that Paul said, "As possessing nothing, yet possessing all things." And I am deeply aware more and more that the only way to possess all things, for everything to be meaningful for you, for everything you pass through to contribute to you, is, you know, we have to be those who are living as though we possess nothing. As though, so we're not clinging. This young man is clinging, clinging, clinging. And the Lord knows, of course, whether he knew with exactitude that it was wealth in the case of this young man. I mean, I'm thinking of those who have a wealth of mental ability. And this is their wealth, their riches. And you know where the Lord will come to them and say, yes, you lack one thing. You go and lay that all down, all of that wealth of scholarship. You know, the wealth of scholarship. Oh, I've got my degrees. I'm a Bible scholar. Become like a little child. Become like a little child, and you'll begin to enter into my realm, says the Lord. At that saying, it says, verse 22, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So in his case, it was wealth, great possessions. The losing of everything, the emptying, is the pathway to filling, always in the things of God. The way of emptying. And Jesus, it says in the 23rd verse, he looked around and he said to his disciples. So this is directed not to everyone, but just at this point to the disciples. How hard it will be. I just want you to remember, by the way, the word hard and hardness is one of the key words of the Gospel of Mark. I'll just throw that out to you. If you were to follow through on the theme of hardness, that Jesus was wrestling with the hardness of people's hearts. It makes me realize that this young man, you understand that things material, possessions, they make the heart hard. You know, the riches of this world, the things that it offers, you know, it gradually closes the heart from the possibilities of the largeness of the heart as the saint should have. How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the realm of God. Think of it this way, to where I am, where the Father and Son dwell together. The bliss of love and humility and self-giving that is entirely natural to the persons of the of God. Hallelujah. So hard to enter that realm. You know, it's hard. And the disciples are amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the realm of God. You know, hallelujah, God is a God who is he who, as though he possessed nothing, and yet he possesses all things. This is part of his life. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I know we know these verses. I know that, and I know the theories about the idea that there was a gate that in the Jerusalem wall, that They had to take the load off the camel before it could squeeze through and then carry the thing through. I know all that, never been proven, by the way, that this was it. It's just an incongruous figure that Jesus is using. One of those images that you just, well, that's stupid. That's stupid. You know, a camel going through the eye of a needle. And, you know, verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" So the disciples suddenly switch to one of the great evangelical words, saved, saved. You know, one of the words that people speak of a great deal, isn't it? Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God. If men be with God, if you be with God, if I be with God, not with God, it's not impossible. The impossible shall be." Is it possible to have a church in Ireland that is vibrant with the divine life, where there is unity between brethren and sisters, where there's trust, where there's love? Is it possible in Peninsular Malaysia or Kuching, in, you know, or Sabah? You know, is it possible that churches can resemble the kingdom of God? Is it possible where the old live and dwell with the young in harmony? Or where the young are not criticizing the old, and the old are not, you know, where is it possible? Is it possible? What men? Yeah, if men continue to work using the ways of the flesh, if they continue using their expertise and the things that they're rich in their musical ability, rich in their scholastic ability, rich in this, rich in that, rich in the other, if they are seeking to carry their riches in, it will not be possible. It will not. With men, it's impossible. With men's strength of will, with men's drive to do it, to do what God wants to be done, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. How blessed it is. It is possible with God. With God. I think of where some of you are in Malaysia, Penang, Klang, you know, churches riddled with problems, squabblings numerous, ambitions driving. Leaders vying for position in denominations and groupings of churches, because of riches that they've carried in there, riches of business technology. You know, we'll do this, we've got rich in this, we've got powers of doing that. Yes, we do this, we do that, and we'll incorporate it all in. And we're rich in our expertise. And the Lord says, it's not possible with man. It's not possible. And it's not, you see, I want you to think for a moment, and I challenge you to do this. And in your praying, to think of it, you know, Is it possible to have a church where there are days of heaven upon earth? Is it possible? Is it possible where I can live a life where in my life there is no divorce between the ordinary things going on in the house, the necessary things, and there is nothing in my life where I feel, oh, that's just got to be done, it's a duty, it's horrible. And so, is it possible for me to live a seamless life where my quiet time, my inward states are in harmony, where I am not struggling, I'm uncomplicated? Is it possible for me to have a life where I am free from the sin of complaint, where I am free? Because these are common sins in the church, common sins that I see people yielding to. Oh, that's lesser if I do that. There's preoccupation in many lives that's narrowing their hearts, shutting their hearts down, where the things of this world, the riches that they carry, the, you know, one of the great signs of God's ongoing process in us, of course, love of things drops away. They just have their role, they have their place. Love of things. Love of human relationships, though recognized as very beautiful in their place, they're kept in their place. And is it possible with God? With men, impossible, but not with God. The church must learn this. I must learn this. With God, I shall from sin be set free. With God, with God, I shall not count things as ordinary or extraordinary. Every day, every now moment shall be the moment of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. I hope that you're catching what I'm seeking to express. With God, with God, all things are possible. With God, I can have a life that is fresh and new every day, where the streams of living water, my psalm for today, I've started off on the psalms again today. And, it starts off, and I was, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I was thinking about that. In his law he meditates. That, of course, this is Old Testament language, but if I look at Jesus, if I look at the Trinity, if I meditate in quietness in the midst of things, and this is possible, my brethren, while you're about your business, and if your business necessitates the concentration of your mind upon your computer or your work or your this or the, and it can't be done and is not being done on automatic pilot, when you realize it's not your enemy, it's part of that wholeness that God is producing, that seamless life, so that even in the deeps of you, because you have been doing it into the regular pattern of your life and you've been looking upon him, you know, not just concentrating on your Bible. You know that one of the failures of the last 500 years in the church has been the triumph of the scholastic literal approach to reading the Bible. You know, we're analyzing its place, and you know, we were taught to do this, read and study the Bible like this. Behold, it's not the right way to read the Bible, to try and get something out of it, to analyze it. Christ in all the scriptures, when Jesus was talking to those people on that road to Emmaus, you know what it says, that he began to open the scriptures. Christ in all the scriptures. We must begin to look like that. We must search the scriptures and know that Christ is there on every page. Christ is there, the man who walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1, nor stood in the way of sinners, but he was among them, but didn't stand in their way. He was living in the kingdom of his Father's love. Is it possible? Yes, with God, it's possible. Faith in God, you know, should carry us through the days. How many things of your days that you have passed through and I have passed through where we have just immediate thought has been, this is the devil, or this is that, or this is the other. Just think of us who were in the conference in Tennessee. Then we get home and I get sick the day following the flights and haven't fully gained my strength yet. And thankfully, Hazel didn't get sick. Just the usual tiredness after travel. But many of you got sick who were there, and your immediate thought is, oh dear, oh, that's horrible, oh, I feel terrible. And you know, the spirit of complaint lingers hanging around us. You know what I'm saying? And if we're not careful, how many of us does faith in God carry us through the thing to realize this is not outside his plan? This is not outside his doing. There's nothing outside to those who walk by faith. Those who walk by faith see God. Those who walk by faith have pure hearts. They know that God is greater than the things around them. They see all the things. Is this possible? Is this possible? Amen. It is. For such a man who lives like this is like someone who is like a tree who's planted by streams of waters. You know, I think of times in my own life where the wonder of God's ways to me in earlier years was when I was in the thick of what you would call secular things, my mind occupied with this and that, work needing to be done, laboring away, and I found myself still by the streams of living water, that he spoke to me in the midst of it. He made it all contribute to the wholeness of life. And I'm learning that anew in this time of life. Streams. This man who dwells in God and meditates on Jesus Christ in the opportunities that he has. It means that his heart shall be inwardly tuned so that in the occasions and situations that he finds himself where he is not able to concentrate, he's not able. See, when you read scripture, oh Lord, let me see your son in there. Let me see the types and figures as much as you want me to see. But above all things, let me commune with you. And the more you do that in the opportunities you have, the more you shall find it unbroken at the times when your concentration, as long as, of course, you do not fill those other times with the unnecessary. The unnecessary. You know what I mean by the unnecessary? One of the things that should be happening to us, that you don't particularly want to watch that anymore. You don't particularly want to do that anymore. You certainly don't want to talk like that anymore. You're by the streams, you know, living, planted by the streams. Is there a time in your life, because I know that you know as well as I do that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to you by the Holy Ghost, he planted you. He planted you. And he planted you by his streams. I checked it up. It's plural. The old version says rivers, plural. The newer versions, like the one I'm using today, streams. There's the streams flowing as I'm driving. There's the streams flowing when I finish this Zoom. And I don't know at this point what I shall do when I finish this Zoom. I will be quiet because I think much and concentrate much and sit quiet much for many an hour in the days prior to a Zoom like this, you know. And just to feed and just to be there. And you know, I don't know what I'll do. I may take a walk, but the streams are there. I'm planted by the streams. You know, I might plan to do some garden work later in the week and cut down some of the brambles that have grown up on some of the grounds where we live. I don't know. I don't know. But even in all these things, he transforms everything to be contributory, seamless. Is it possible? With God, yes. With God. With God. Without him, no, it's impossible for man. Is it possible for a church? Yes, with God. With God, all things are possible. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible." It is. You're right to think that way. With men it is impossible. You might get a little bit near it by becoming a monk. You know, one of the contemplative orders, you know, and where you shut out the world. But even they, even the wise Benedict, 6th century, he arranged, of course, that their day was not only spent with the chanting and the singing and the praying and the reading and the meditating, but they were also out there 4 or 5 hours a day working. Some of them cooking in the bakery, some of them making wine, some of them doing this. For he knew that contemplation and action go together. And amen. You just sort of realize how God, even with those people, there was wisdom there. There was wisdom there. And Peter, verse 28, began to say to him, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, brothers, you know, mother, father, children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel." I do love the way Jesus speaks, don't you? You do notice the order. You know, he doesn't say for the gospel and my sake. He says for my sake. For my sake and the gospel. No one who's left, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. In this time, in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last first. That's God's order. It's God's order. He's dealing with ambition. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And then Jesus talks to them of the cross. I find these things very, very wonderful. And of course it takes me, I'm sure it takes you, back into the Old Testament. So why don't we just go back to a couple of references there? Before we do, we should go to Mary, shouldn't we? And we should think of her and of the faith. And I'm sure your mind goes to what the angel Gabriel said to her when she said, How's it going to be? You know it clearly, Luke's gospel, where it says that he came to her, the Gabriel angel, and he made the promise, and she did not demur at all. She didn't turn away from it. She didn't allow her heart to become filled with unbelief. She just yielded herself to the possibilities being announced by God. I think that's one of the keys for us. There is a preacher that sometimes I listen to on YouTube. He's based in California. I hear a note in his voice of gentleness and love for God, except sometimes. It's when he begins to talk about the Wesleys, about holiness of life, about the possibility of being free from sin, of living a life that in the midst of things is wholly given to God. And I hear a hardness come into his voice. He, in this regard, is not like Mary. Mary, who opened her heart to what sounded impossible to her. And, you know, this is a great key to be like this humble maiden, you know, whose heart was not closed. I believe that, brother, for reasons I don't know anything about. His heart is closed to the possibilities that are rooted. I shall from sin be set free. I shall in thine image shine, nor sin in deed or word or thought. That's how the hymn writer says it. The unchangeable decree is passed, the sure predestinating word, that I who On my Lord am cast, I shall be like my sinless word. Mary was open to the thing that was possible with God. And that's where we all come to. You shall not have it unless your heart is open to the possibilities that the Lord Jesus has accomplished, what he has made available, the sinless life, the seamless life. Can I use that phrase? Does everybody understand what I'm meaning? A garment that was without seam was what they gambled for, you know, on the day when Jesus was hanging naked. He was wearing a garment that was seamless. A lady in Ireland knitted for me a certain kind of scarf. It is one of those scarves that is just one great big circle. Sorry, what did you? It's called an infinity, apparently. And it's in beautiful Arran. And I said, but how did you make this? It's in one piece. And she said, actually, no, it's not. I had to start. And I made it, of course, but I had to join it together. And as you could look, and part of the skill in the making of it was so joining it together that you cannot see the join, but I can see it. I know it. Now, Jesus, he did the impossible. He took the veil away. He made the things outward to be able to be joined seamlessly to the things inward. You understand what I'm talking to you about? God is making this possible. You can be living by the streams of water. You've been planted there where for you, you're not struggling to fight this off and that off and say, this is lesser, that is greater. Do you realize how much this affects the church? Oh, Bernard, you're full time. Oh, Bernard, you know, you don't have to work. Bernard, you know, which is ridiculous, really. And it's ridiculous, you know. Well, you know, it's easy for you. You can spend hours. You can do this. These sorts of things have been said to me. But, you know, the Lord plant us all by the streams of living water. So that everywhere we go, it's lovely. It's lovely. Jesus put this in another way. Sorry, the Apostle Paul did, where he said, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. 1 Corinthians 10. You know, and they drank of that spirit. Imagine that spiritual rock. Half the time they were belly aching about no water. They were complaining, and apparently the rock followed them. What a revelation. The rock was following them, and somehow their complaining spirit, their segregating spirit, their, you know, just blinded them to the presence of the rock. What's possible? This is the first thing I'd like to say about Mary, is that she offered no complaint. She was ready to hear the word impossible shall be. How? And of course, you know the answer of the angel. He knew much better than a lot of people trying to build churches. He knew much better. He said, oh, it's the Holy Spirit who's the secret. With God, the Holy Spirit, Mary. The miracle shall take place within you. Jesus shall be formed in you. The saving life shall be formed in you, and you shall become, you know, the bearer of the Son of God. Amen. secret to you, you know, Holy Ghost, let him work. I bring this to you, my brethren, from the Galatian letter. You begun in the Spirit. You begun in the Spirit, didn't you? You know, he sent the Spirit into your heart to accomplish something, to bring you into a seamless life, a life where you do not yield. Yes, you are tempted. Yes, you are tried. Yes, you put, but by faith you pass through, and faith sees God in the midst of things. You see, show me God when my loved one has died, will you? Oh, he's there for the eyes. He's there. His timing is there. His protection was there. His care was there. Hazel watched the funeral online of a very close friend of hers, less to me, but in Australia, one of those early people who came in. She was Irish, married to an Australian, spent most of her life living in Australia. And she watched the funeral and listened to what was said. And, you know, she spoke of the husband and what he said. And he's not one of those men who's articulate and a great speaker, but already experiencing that God in the midst of the emptiness, God in things. See, this is, the streams are there for this brother, you know, and don't close God's opportunities in your life up, you know, to do more than you've ever known, you know. Through the Spirit, you wait for the hope of righteousness. Walk in the Spirit, says Paul. Be led of the Spirit, you know, and you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, the harvest of the Spirit. Where does his harvest come? In your soul, in your mind, the harvest of the Spirit, in your thinking, in your words, in your affections. It's where the harvest, this is what the Spirit is so delighted in. I wish I could say to you that a lot of the praises in the churches, I wish they were the lovely fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of his faith being worked in the hearts of men that make them sing, that make them praise. I fear that much is just duty. It's not the harvest of the Spirit. That's one of the reasons why, in some ways, there seems to be little taste of divine in it. Then you hear, sometimes it happened actually at the conference in Tennessee, and Richard commented on it, and I think quite spontaneously, with our instruments, we chose to be with our instruments. We chose to make it simple so that we groped on the piano. That's about the best we had, and the guitar, one guitar. But sometimes nothing. Hallelujah. And so that what instruments are really for is to be the handmaid to the voices. But Richard commented, we began to sing, I think it was, He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. You know, every knee shall bow. I think it was that one. Or was it that one? Anyway, but it was as though heaven and earth were joined. It was the fruit of the Spirit coming through voices who were voices of the hearts of people who had borne fruit of faith to the Holy Ghost, and it rose. And you could sense that Jesus was leading the singing and that he was delighted with this. This is what it ought to be, where even our singing, I mean, even what I'm sharing with you should be the fruit of what the Lord has been doing in my heart through more than 50 years. You know, God working. Not the fruit of scholarship, because I don't have much of that. I don't have much of that. And some of you have got much more of that brain power and intellectual than I have. But here we are, you see. Has he got me? Has he got all of me? You know, is it too hard for him? You know, and dear Mary is an exemplar to me. I think this is why, to me, she embodies what the whole nation should have been. The whole people of God should have been a people of faith, a people who were pliable in the hands of the Lord. And she was the mother in Israel. Amen. How shall it be? How shall it be? She said, I don't think this is going to happen. That seems, you know, with God. And, you know, is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 37 of Luke 1 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And you can swing back in your Old Testament, of course you can. You can swing back to dear at the opposite end of the extreme. Old Abraham and old Sarah. Now, by this time, the circumcised Abraham, who has lost all power in himself, physical, and the old Sarah, who has no power. And God says the same word, you know. There you seem to have unbelief in Sarah, but you have faith in Abraham. He believes. He believes. The thing impossible shall be, you know, that from him will come the Saviour of the nation and of the world. Glory to God. And then you think, of course, to me, one of the lovely sections is in Jeremiah, and with this I'll stop. You know, Jeremiah, and it's right in the middle of the chapter of the middle of the book, I mean, chapter 31 and 32 and 33. You read them there. Where the people of God have failed so miserably. Perhaps this is a prophetic word for our time. For our time, where the people of God have failed so miserably. And you know that it says in 32, verse 6 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, verse 6 of chapter 32, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field, which is in Anathoth. For the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord. And he said to me, buy my field, which is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. For the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field. at Anathoth from Hananel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, got witnesses and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the Lord. What's all this about? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is just round about and the whole city's going to fall. And here's God telling Jeremiah to buy a field and saying to him, get the documents also and do it all in public. Let it be seen that you're a man of faith, that the thing impossible shall be, that Jerusalem shall be built again, that the city of God shall be raised up again, that stones that are going to be torn down shall be built again, and so on and so on and so on. And the Lord says, thus says the Lord, verse 14 of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be again bought in this land. And then he says in verse 16, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, it is thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for thee, who showest steadfast love to thousands. Amen. It's tremendous, really. Oh, Lord God, you're so faithful. You're so faithful. Nothing's too hard for you. I think of church somewhat defeated in the United States. Where's the people of faith who are signing the documents that there shall be glory again? That there shall be a glorious. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, am I in a small way someone like that who was all broken down? You know, the city of peace was broken down, the life that once was there. And am I someone and where the Lord Jesus signed the deed in public and said, there shall be those who are dwelling in my house forevermore. There shall be glorious men and women free of sin. There shall be a glorious church. Did he sign the deed with his own blood? Did he do that? And did he do it in public? Did many people understand? Do I understand that he is the confirmation that these things shall be? That from every nation and every kindred and every tribe, the thing impossible shall be. He shall have his dwellings upon the earth, men and women from sin set free, churches that for a while at least are places of peace and harmony and love, the kingdom of God upon earth. It shall be. Blessed are those who believe on him. He sealed it all with his blood. Glory to God. Hope these things come home to our hearts and encourage us to believe through whatever comes your way, whatever you pass through. It is not the devil. It is not first of all the devil. It is not first of all the flesh. It is not first of all any other power. It is him, the eye of faith, sees through The man of faith is planted by streams of water. Hallelujah. They're there all the time. So there you are. I finish and I can't see where BB is somewhere. I can't see. Oh, there she is down there. But Amen, I'm on the, what do you call it, the gallery. I don't like anything else than the gallery. I just want to see all you white folk. You encourage me and I don't want to look at myself. Amen. Amen. Thanks, BB. Hazel's still awake. Amen.
Man, thank you. Get Brother Ken to just lead us in prayer. Ken?
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Amen, Father.
Thank you.
Hallelujah. Of all the things we've heard, Lord, and still processing in my mind, Lord, all the things, Lord. But Lord, oh Lord, we want to be as children, Lord. We want to be as children, Lord, in our spirit, in our children of the kingdom, Lord.
Yes, amen.
Children of your hand, Lord. Children at your feet, Lord. Children who depend on you, Lord, and know our need of your presence every day, Lord, every moment, as it were, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord.
Hallelujah.
So, Father, as a child, Lord, things really do seem impossible, Lord, when the things of the world, some circumstances that we live in, Lord, and
yeah.
But Lord, we're your children, Lord.
Hallelujah.
And our faith is stirred, Lord, to trust in thee in all these things, Lord.
Yes.
All the difficult circumstances, Lord. All the places that we enter into, Lord. Our churches, our families, Lord, our workplaces, whatever they may be. Father, oh Lord, that we be like children, that we may enter in properly, Lord, into these places, Lord.
Father.
That we bring the kingdom, Lord, with us, Lord, as children, Lord. As children with great wisdom, with great understanding, as we listen to your word, Lord, as we are guided by your spirit, your precious spirit that is with us, Lord. Lord, and in faith, Lord, I think again about the word that you spoke to me last night, Lord, and tried to share it, Lord, but it's simply faith in you, Father.
Yeah.
As children, Lord, simply, Lord, just simply, Lord, trusting and knowing that you are who you say you are, even though we don't understand all who you are all the time, Lord, but we know we're your children and we're loved and we're cared for. And Father, we just trust you, Lord. A deeper trust, Lord, a deeper faith these days, Lord. What a privilege it is, Lord, to be here in this place together in this Zoom, Lord, in this time on earth, Lord, as it were, Lord.
Yeah.
How is it that we're here, Lord? It seems impossible, Lord, that we can confront all the things, Lord. But in Christ, Lord, we
That's
stand,
right.
Lord, and we rest, we sit, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Bless each one, Lord. Bless our day as we go forward, or our evening, Lord, as
yeah.
we rest. Thank you, Father, for this time. Just pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.